you picked up an outline, you notice that we're taking the lesson from a text there in Hebrews 11. I want to begin by adding a very important announcement to this morning's sick list. No, she didn't make it. Barbara Anderson is not back here tonight. She told me this morning she probably would not, and I don't see her in here. But anyway, on Tuesday, and please take note and add to your sick list, her little grandson, she's asked us, if you remember a couple of months back, she came up and asked for prayer for him. He's now 6 months old, and on Tuesday he will have a liver transplant. I'm not sure if that's the correct term for it, but let me tell you exactly what they're going to do. They'll be taking 20% of his father's liver and implanting that into him. And if you know about the liver, it is one of the very few organs in our body that will actually grow and replenish itself or whatever that term is. But you can tell I'm big on biology. But nonetheless, they'll be taking 20% of his father's liver, and she's asking, obviously, for prayers for both of them. This is a serious operation for both father and son. So please be mindful and add that to your prayers. If you're looking at Hebrews chapter 11, you may remember that I said a couple months back I was going to try to had a number of suggestions, some questions, some suggestions, some sermon topics. We did the survey not quite a year ago, but last year. And I got a number of topics from that. And I really had a backlog of those. So I've been trying to integrate with a lot of the sermons in the last 2 months, especially, those topics that you want to hear. One of the questions that I had, a comment and then a question, came from Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. Now this is probably a familiar verse, and I'd like for you to look at it with me. Let's read it together. It speaks of faith, obviously, and it speaks of, you know, it is written to Christians, albeit what some would probably call backsliding Christians. But it is written to them, and nonetheless, to a basic idea, a basic premise of faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And we hear that often. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Then it says, for he that comes to God must believe that he, God, is, and that God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now, on the surface, as you look at that verse, it looks very basic. And doesn't appear maybe that there's anything difficult about it. And really, as Christians, we naturally, just by virtue of the fact that we are a Christian, it takes faith. We believe in God. And we are initially, at least to some degree, motivated by the fact that God has for us, will provide for us an eternal reward. And so to be commanded to believe in God, or to be commanded to believe that God is a rewarder, as the King James says, to be reminded of that seems only to be acknowledging the obvious. It's as much as if you would look back at the writer and say, yeah, we know that. And maybe we're inclined to say that when we read such verses. And yet, tonight we're going to remind ourselves of the faith that's necessary, and if you'll notice the phrase in the verse, to come to God. I want to talk a little about that. And I want to also just take a further look at this verse. There is some interesting terminology within it. And you might find it strange that in such a simple verse or basic verse, that there would be some terminology that is exclusive in the New Testament to just this verse. And I find that interesting in itself. So maybe there's a little bit more there than we might commonly think as we just glance at the verse. I want us to begin by talking about faith in God. And this is the great chapter on faith. Sometimes it's called the Hall of Faith or whatever. But everyone acknowledges that Hebrews 11 is the chapter of faith. Now it begins in verse 1 with definition, some would say, description, others would say. But faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, and no doubt if you're using another translation besides the King James, it is translated differently in your Bible and in each translation you would pick up. Because these are difficult terms to get the whole idea. You're inclined when translating this to put some commas there and or some slashes there and put a lot of different words in for these different words that are used. But let me try to basically convey the idea with the words. Faith is the substance. Substance in the sense of, in one sense, the essence, what it is. Faith is this, he's saying. But also in the idea of what supports faith or is the grounds for faith. Now we begin to think about that, and you ask yourself, and I want to talk a lot about our personal faith tonight. Our personal faith comes from the faith, the Word of God. And to whatever degree we understand it and whatever degree we believe it, that becomes the grounds or the support, if you will, for our personal faith. The writer of Hebrews is speaking of that. And I believe he's speaking of personal faith here. Faith is the grounds, the evidence, the essence, etc., of things you hope for. We talked about hope this morning. We said that the basic word in the original language for hope is the word expectation. So we're talking about what you expect. If I come to God, verse 6, I expect that there is a God. I would not come to Him if I didn't believe in Him. And I expect that God is a rewarder. That in some sense God rewards people for what they do. What they believe and what they do. Now that's a basic Christian fact. The grounds of support, if you will, the grounds are the support upon which I build that faith comes from the Word of God. It promises it, and also from everything I can observe. Beyond that, I expect at the end of time to have that reward. I expect fully that there is going to be a judgment day and that I will stand before God and He will either say, I reward you, enter in good and faithful servant, or He will reject me and say, depart from me, I never knew you. Basically go into hell. I expect that. Furthermore, you'll notice he says the evidence for things not seen. The word evident here, or evidence here, has to do with that which convicts you. In other words, you can have all kinds of circumstantial evidence. We're not really interested in that. But we're interested in the evidence that convicts me. In other words, you might say it like this. You might ask yourself a question, and you ought to. Why do you believe in God? I mean, really, why do you believe in God? Maybe if you're a little kid, the main reason you might answer back is say, well, I believe in God because Mom and Dad believe in God. Or because I go to church, we go to church because we believe in God. And it's sort of a circumlocution there. But why as an adult, why as a Christian, do you believe in God? I mean, there's all kinds of challenges to your faith. You turn on the television on a daily basis and you can see your faith challenged. There is every explanation you can imagine and many others you might not be able to explain away every miracle in the Bible, every idea that's contained within it, all the faith that you hold. So why do you believe in God? In this age, I mean, it's 2012 after all. I always get kind of a chuckle out of people. You go back and watch old television show. It's 1975. You know, whatever. It doesn't matter. But it's 2012 and we have all these discoveries we've made and we're so intelligent. And it says much, I mean, the world is telling us, really, we, the world, are beyond all that. And you are still in the dark ages believing in God. Why do you believe in God? If you're going to come to God, verse 6, you're going to have to believe that He is. We'll talk a little more about that in a moment. But why do you believe in Him? Well, you see, Hebrews 11 verse 1 is saying, faith, your faith, not just the faith, but your faith becomes the evidence that convicts you that these things are so. I know I believe in God. If someone says to me, and people do from time to time, why do you believe in God? I can sit down and I will sit down with them and puke at the mouth the reasons why I believe in God. Because it's been a 35 plus year study for the evidence that convicts me there is a God. I am more certain of God at this point in time than I've ever been. Now that doesn't mean, I mean, the older I get, the more mature I get, the more I question. I understand, you might find this strange, but I understand God far less than I once thought I did. Maybe that's maturity. Maybe that's coming to the point of understanding just how high God is, how much beyond me God is. And yet at the same time, my faith in God and the reasons why I'm convicted there is a God is stronger today than it has ever been. I know there is a God. I know there must be a God. And to know why. And that's the answer. That is what we have to know. When we look at Hebrews 11 and verse 6, we must understand that God, the one and only God, is God. In fact, there are some basic things. You'll notice what it says here, almost in a strange way. It does not say, he that comes to God must believe that there is a God. We might read it that way, and we might think of it that way, but it's not what it says. In fact, it says it almost grammatically incorrect, but exactly correct for God. There are a number of statements in the Bible like that. I want you to look at a couple of them with me. Look at Exodus chapter 3. This is what I have to believe. That the God in whom I have faith is the one self-existent God. You can play a mind game for any belief that anybody holds, whether they're an atheist or whatever. And that belief, that mind game you can play is, where did that come from, and where did that come from, and where did that come from? And eventually, you have to believe in something that is eternal, infinite. The scientists wouldn't like eternal. Well, fine, infinite. That is God in our belief. Now, does the Bible say that? Yeah, it does. In passages like Exodus 3, you remember when God is sending Moses to Pharaoh? In fact, sending him to his own people and to Pharaoh. And Moses questioned God. If you look at Exodus 3, and I'm going to jump in the middle of it, you know the story. In verse 13, Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and I shall say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, they will say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? God said to Moses, notice this, I am that I am. Now, is that an answer? Is that the name of God? We've taken it to be so. That I am that I am is that from which we get Jehovah or Yahweh or Yahweh or however you want to pronounce it. But is that an answer? I am that I am, he said. Thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. Is that grammatically correct? No. I mean, it's just not. I am has sent me unto you. What is I am? Who is I am? I mean, that's a grammatically incorrect question, and yet it is the only way to express who God is. If you point at me and you say, who is that? Someone will say, that's Michael White. That conveys a lot. It tells you the name by which I go. It tells you that I am of a family named White, and that I have, you know, that family, that generations who came before me, etc. How do you say that about God? You don't. You look at God, and who is God? What is God? God is the self-existent God. That's the term we placed upon him. What does that mean? It means he exists of himself. He has no origin. There's no beginning for God. He's eternal. He's infinite. If you come to God, that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. If you're going to come to God, you're going to have to believe that God is. Not that God was. Not that God became. You're not going to talk about the origin of God, the beginning of God. If you come to any other God, or any other theory, or any other belief, you can pinpoint in time where it started. I mean, if it's an ancient belief, you may not know the month, date, and year, but you know where it came from. The Buddhist faith began here. The Muslim faith began here. The faith in whatever Hindu god began here. It's so far back, we don't know the exact date, but we know the time, the generations that produced it. And on you could go. But when you speak of God, there's no origin. He's the self-existent God. He's the God that always was. He's the God that came from nothing. There's no beginning to God, and there's no end. That's why God says of himself, I am that I am. I am in that I am. Purely and simply, that's all you can say of God, I am. It's like Jesus saying, go over with me to John 8, and I've said this often. It's like Jesus saying in John 8, again, grammatically incorrect, but yet exactly correct for God. When you look at John 8, and of course Jesus is in that debate with the Jews about who he is, his origin. You know, they're making all kinds of slanderous remarks to him and so forth. And then Jesus makes the point. They talk about Abraham, and they claim lineage to Abraham. So Jesus responds to all of that down in verse 58, and he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," notice the phrase, "before Abraham was, I am." Is that grammatically correct? No. Because if it were anyone else who pre-existed Abraham, what they would say is this: before Abraham was, I was. And what it means is, if you say it like that, grammatically correct, if I say, if I say about Percy, he may be bald, but he's a little younger than I am. So if I say, before Percy was, I was, that's grammatically correct. I lived several years on the order of whatever it is, between 5 and 10 years before Percy. But when you look at Jesus, Jesus is saying to them, before Abraham was 2,000 years ago, I not only was, I am. I'm self-existent. They understood it. Now, if you'll notice the next verse, that's why they take up stones to stone him, because he is claiming to be the one and only deity. Now, what does all of that have to do with Hebrews 11? Well, everything. Because if you come to God, and I want you to go back with me to John 1. If you come to God, you have to believe that Jesus was always the great I am. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. If I'm going to come to God, I have to believe in the eternity of God. I have to believe in the self-existence of God. John 1 is claiming that. I'm not going to look, deeply at everything here, but just listen to the language. In the beginning, it's the way the Bible starts. In the beginning were the heavens and the earth. The heavens and the earth were created by God. In the beginning. Well, in the beginning, notice, was the Word. Pre-existent to everything created, there was still Jesus. I am. Way before Abraham. Way before the world. Eternally before. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. He's the Creator, as was stressed this morning to us. Notice, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in darkness, but the darkness did not comprehend that. You have to. I have to. If I'm going to come to God, I've got to comprehend, to understand. That doesn't mean I have to understand everything about it. You can't. But to understand the fact that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. Not, we studied the cults last year about this time. Not all that they believe about a lesser God created by the Father, or Jehovah, or whatever. But He's the eternal God. Notice as he goes on in this passage, I'm not going to read all of it. But note how he makes the point here. He was the true light, verse 9. John wasn't, but verse 9, Jesus was the true light that lights every man that comes into the world. He was in the world was made by him, but he didn't know him, didn't understand him. He came to his own, the Jews, his own, received him not. They didn't accept him. As many as received him, however, and that would be you, or me, or anyone who comes to God, as many as received him, to them gave he power, our authority, the right to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, at least not only of those things, nor of the will of man, but of God, most importantly. And you'll notice the Word was made flesh, and it dwelt, or tabernacled, temporarily dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, John says, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, the eternal I am, full of grace and truth. And he goes on with that. Talks about how John bore witness. We must believe that Jesus is the eternal God. Now go back with me to Hebrews 11. That's the easier part of it. I mean, to many, that's where you have to begin. There are many people, obviously, who do not have faith in God. and they do not have faith in Jesus, even if they have faith in God. And you have to begin there, and you have to talk about the self-existent God. The truth is, that's where I had to begin. I had lost that. I doubted it, at least severely. Sometimes I wavered back and forth of being sure there was no God. Sometimes, I'm not sure, but it's sure not this Bible stuff, you know. I had to come to that belief. But once past that, once you are sure, there is this great self-existent God. And this great self-existent God is the God of the biblical story. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we focus, of course, in the New Testament on Jesus, the Son of God. Once you believe that, you've got to believe more than that. You've got to believe that He is, as the passage says in the King James, a rewarder. Or that is, He is the one who rewards. You know, it's obviously impossible to accept God and to approach God without believing that God exists. But I believe that it's impossible to approach God without believing that God rewards. The reason I say that is this. Why would you come? If you believe that there were, and some people do believe, in an antagonistic God. I've always found that strange. A number of Native Americans, Indians as I grew up calling them, but a number of them believed in antagonistic gods. Gods they had to fight. Gods they had to oppose. Gods they had to impress and almost struggle with to reach whatever reward they believed in. A number of other cultures around the world have the same type gods. Is that what we believe? I think sometimes that even Christians begin to look at it like that. Through the struggles they have, the personal trials, the personal test they go through, they almost get to a point where they fight with God. Even Christians now, members of the church. And as they vie with God or struggle with God, it becomes less and less a belief that God is a rewarder as much as that God is a judge. And that belief in God as a judge then, they kind of oppose God. God is antagonistic to them. They have to convince God that they deserve to be in heaven. And sometimes they get to the point where they just kind of say, well, you know, it's futile. I can never do enough to convince God I belong there, so why try? And you see, the point of this passage, I think if you begin to think like that, you understand why the writer of Hebrews is saying, that's not God. God is a rewarder. And we should see God when we come to Him, not just as this all-powerful, self-existent God. But we should see God as a God who wants to reward. I want you to kind of go on a mind trip with me here for a moment. Let's just step back away from verses and doctrines and everything else and just kind of think about what my personal concept of God is. Why do I do what I do? Why are you here, you know, at 6 o'clock, 6:40, whatever it is? Why are you here at 6:40 on a Sunday evening? Don't you have anything else to do? I mean, really. Why are you here? Now, I've been asked that question just like that, and I've been asked it recently. Why do you go to church and waste your time? I don't consider it a waste of time. Why? Because of what I believe. I believe in God. Okay, fine. You believe in God. Well, if you believe in God, what kind of God is He? Now, I want you to think about that question for a moment. What do you really believe about the nature of God? Do you believe that God at heart, what He feels, how He thinks. Do you believe that basically God is a mean God? Or a good God, a nice God? Do you believe at heart that God wants to save everybody on this earth? Now don't answer the question, well, only a few are going to be saved. I know that, you know that, and God knows that. Not asking that question. Does He want to save everybody? Now, I believe He does. And if He wants to save everybody, now, this is the harder question. If He wants to save everybody, will He, from His standpoint, make every single attempt possible to save every individual? Or will he look for a reason to put every person he can into hell? Now, I want to suggest to you, when we think like that, we end up saying to ourselves, oh, well, God's a good God. And he'll try to save everybody. Well, do you really feel that? Or is it that you feel God is looking for something to get you? When you look at the stories in the Bible, is that what you see? Let me tell you what you see in the Bible. The Bible is a unique and amazing religious book. It ain't like any other book on the face of the earth. Not religious books. Religious books have heroes. They're superheroes. Supermen. These people aren't supermen. You look at a person like an Abraham, a David, a Paul, and do you see a superman? You say, well, they were great men. They were. Were they supermen? No. I see a Noah that is so special, God looks down here and says, Noah, you alone find favor in my sight, and I'm going to save you. And what's the first thing you see his dude do when he lands the ark on the mountain? Plants a vineyard, grows some grapes, makes some wine, and gets drunk. Now, that's not your typical religious heroic book. You can go all through the Bible, and that's what you basically see. You see the greatness of these people, and you see the reality of their humanity. Now, let me ask you a question. With all of that, how does God view these people? Well, we were studying Wednesday night to mention Noah. And we were talking about Ezekiel and where God in the book of Ezekiel cites three men as great men of faith, and the first one in the list is Noah. Why? Because God didn't take 1,000 years of a man's life and wait till the dude messed up and got drunk and say, I got you, and send him to heaven. That's not God. It wasn't God with Noah, and it's not God with you. We have to begin to think of God as we look at verse 6 and say, if I'm going to come to God, I've got to believe in God. And I've got to believe that He's a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. I want you to run through some verses, and I'm not going to take long with these, but I just want you to think through some verses with me. Some of them I'll just quote, and you can grab an outline and go through them yourself. As we look at the reward, in fact, there's an interesting construction here, and I'd be willing to talk with anyone, take a little time, and I'm not going to spend much time on it. But if you notice what I said on the outline, it says literally in verse 6, he that comes to God must believe that he is and that he is. And if you'll notice, I said on the outline, literally in the original, and that he becomes a rewarder. He's not until he becomes one for each of us. There's an interesting point there I'm not going to really pursue tonight. But he becomes your rewarder as you diligently seek him. There's a great lesson in that, but it's a different one. Let's go back to the idea of the reward. God is looking to reward you. God is looking to save you. Now, what is the reward? Well, first of all, God himself. God even says, if you turn to Genesis 15 and verse 1, God came to Abraham, and he said to Abraham, I am thy exceeding great reward. I find that interesting. Abraham has been told to get out of his homeland. Leave his homeland. Leave your country, leave your home, leave your family, leave everything and everybody behind, and come into a land I'll show you. And a person might look at Abraham in Genesis 15. He's in a new place, but he doesn't have a home. He doesn't own land. He doesn't have the descendant, the Isaac, that's going to bless all the nations of the earth. So you might fairly question God and say, what does the man have? He left home, whatever number of years ago it was, and there's some years that have passed there. He left home all those years ago, and what does he have? And God answers that. He has me. First and foremost, before I give him anything else, he has me, and that's a lot. And when you think about it, that's really what the Bible teaches. I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, there's a similar passage in 1 John 1 can read that on your own, and we most commonly read that. So commonly, I turn to it instead of 1 Corinthians 1. But I want you to go with me to 1 Corinthians 1 and listen to Paul as he opens up this epistle to Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 1, down in verse 3, he says this, "Grace be unto you, all you saints in Corinth, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given to you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched," notice, "by Him, and in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." You see, all he said is the greatest blessing you have is you have God. Now notice as he concludes this in verse 8, "God, who shall also confirm you unto the end." Well, what does it mean to have God? It means you have God. If you're looking at Genesis 15, or if you did look at it a moment ago, you'll notice that God didn't just say, "I am your exceeding great reward." He said, "I'm your shield," and so forth. "I lift you up." And that's the point. When you come to God and you believe that God is, and you believe that He rewards those who diligently seek Him, what God is promising is that He will do that. And the Bible teaches us that you now enter into a relationship, a fellowship with God, where God helps you. We think so much, some of us, and I've been guilty of this plenty, thinking so much in terms of got to fight with God so I can go to heaven, that I forget that God was saying all along, "I'll help you if you'll just give yourself to me. Let me help you." Listen to what Paul says here. "Who shall confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." How many times, I don't know if any of you are guilty of this, I sure am. How many times have you wondered, are you missing it? Am I missing something? Some key point? Failing in some area? Just no hope for me. It can't happen. It can't happen to the person who comes to God in diligence. Diligently seeking. Putting forth that effort. It can't happen. Because God is promising, "I'll be with you. And I'll confirm you so that you may be blameless in the end." Listen to verse 9. "God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." That's what you've got to believe. You've got to believe and trust that God loves you. Go back to that mind game we played a moment ago. Is God a good God? Yes. Does God want to save people? Yes. Does He want to save everybody? Yes. Will He do everything He possibly can to save everybody? Yes. Well, if all that's true, why wouldn't He help Michael? Why would I be the one exception God would say, "Nah, I don't want you"? You know, it's just not going to happen. God, you share something with God as a Christian. And as long as you stay in that loop, if you will, is a common phrase, as long as you stay in Christ, God is there with you. You think about all the Psalms. If we couldn't believe that God would hear us when we call, how many Psalms picture, and you can go read it for yourself, but how many Psalms picture people, David many times, crying out to God? And you know, you go back, and we were talking about a moment ago, the Bible is a strange book. Well, look at David, one of the greatest heroes of faith. And the dude had some problems, obviously. Why is he saved? Why in the end do we know, are we told that David is going to be in heaven? Why? Because God never gave up on him. God never quit him. God never said to David, "I'm disgusted." Was he disgusted with him? Yeah. But he never said to David, "I'm disgusted with you and I'm through with you." Because there was a part of David that even though he did those things he did, he loved God. He wanted to be with God. He cried out to God. That's why you have all those songs. "Help me, God, I'm in trouble." And as long as he did that, God said, "I will. I'll help you." And he did. And David is saved. If we couldn't believe that, there'd be no point to coming to God. I think about passages in the Psalm. I'd get you to go home and read especially the ones that I marked down. Psalm 3 and 58 and 119, especially the section that begins about verse 105, that says, "The Lord, you know, the Bible is the lamp unto my feet," etc. But I'm reminded when I read that, especially as you drop down a couple of verses, I'm reminded of the thing that I said over and over as a child. Maybe you did too. "Now I lay me down to sleep, and I pray the Lord my soul to keep." You know, it's simple, and it's childlike, and yet it's very biblical. Because it's the idea of, I'm going to sleep now. I'm not going to be awake to worry about being saved. I'm not going to be awake to worry about what can take me away from God. I'm not going to be awake to worry about if I've gotten everything done I need to get done in case the Lord comes during the night. I'm just going to trust Jesus. I'm going to trust that as I lay down to sleep, the Lord will keep my soul, just like Jude says. And what God is saying is, I will. I'll save you. If you've done the most you can do, you've done all you can do, and you've asked God to forgive you of what you've done that's wrong, He's going to save you. That's the point. And that's what He promises again and again. And finally, the reward that we believe in is obviously heaven. Many people initially come to, you know, I ask people, a lot of times when they come down to the front, they say, "I want to be baptized." I may not say it as bluntly as this, but in some way I ask them, "Why? Why do you want to be baptized?" And I get all kinds of answers. A lot of times people say, "I need to be forgiven of my sins." Sometimes people will say it as simply as this, "Because I want to go to heaven and I don't want to go to hell." And that's exactly why we come to God. If we couldn't believe that God has a heaven, and we couldn't believe there really is a place to go that's better, greater, eternal, and we couldn't believe that it's desirable, and that it surely is, you know, so much greater than the other place, then why make all the sacrifices you have to make? Why try as hard as you have to try? Why give all this diligence to go? You wouldn't. When you go back to Hebrews 11, what you're seeing there is that if you're going to come to God, you're going to have to believe that He is, and that He becomes a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Now let's just mention some verses, and I'm going to read one passage in particular. The Bible speaks of diligently coming to God, searching for God. You think of Boaz's statement in Ruth chapter 2, and how he looks at the dedication of Ruth, the sacrifices of Ruth, etc. He admires that and he appreciates that. And he says, "Surely for all that," to paraphrase, "God will reward your faithfulness." I mean, that strikes at a basic human chord. We believe that. We think about Jesus. We did a study on the Beatitudes this past year. And we saw all those, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, and the merciful, and the meek, and those that hunger and thirst after righteousness." And in every one of those, we talked about how hard it is. Those are difficult things to add to your life and to grow in those areas. But if you're willing to do that, great is your reward. In verse 12. You know, the idea here of reward, actually the term that's used here, that God is a rewarder, is only used here. It's a compound word. In fact, it just piles up words. And the New Testament writers do that occasionally. Here they pile up three words on top of each other. But it's a compound word that literally does mean God pays back. God requites. Now, that kind of strikes at us as Christians. We think, well, I don't really deserve to go to heaven. If I go to heaven, it's going to be by God's mercy. And that's right. But is there no aspect whatsoever to God rewarding or paying back or requiting or giving literally earnings or wages, which is part of what that term means? Is there no sense of that for all that you give? Yes, there is. God is saying to you, just like the question Peter asked, you know, when Jesus said to the rich young ruler, "Go give it all away." Peter said, "We did. And what will we get?" And Jesus doesn't look at him and chastise him and say, "You get my mercy, son, and that's enough." Jesus doesn't say that. Jesus begins to list the reward in answer to the question. Well, there is a sense of that. You know, the Bible talks about seeking God. Go back with me and close out with me tonight looking at Psalm 63. I'm not going to reread it because it was read for us a little bit earlier. Ed read it for us. But I want you to look at Psalm 63. We go back to David. Did David believe in the one God? Of course he did. And he believed in Him through all the bad times and all the good. And he held on to that faith. Did David believe that God is a rewarder to those who diligently seek Him? Not to those who are perfect, because he blew that. But to those who diligently seek Him. Yeah, he did. Notice Psalm 63. Oh God, You are my God. You are my God. Early or earnestly. The word literally has the idea of starting your day early. That's why you get the different translations. Early will I seek You. Earnestly will I seek You. I'll put in a hard day's work trying to reach You, God. And you notice as you go through this, I see You, I believe in You, I hold on to all of that. And then you come down to verse 6, and when he's gone through his whole day trying to seek God, trying to have God in his life and all of that, as we would say, what is he still doing in verse 6? When I remember You upon my bed, and I meditate on You in the night watches. That's why David went to heaven, or is going to heaven. That's why David is saved. Because David believed in God, and God was David's God, and David, in the times he was right, David spent his days seeking God. He gave what he had. And when he got to the end of his life, he could look back on his life like you do or I do. And maybe there were times when David judged his life harshly, and he said, boy, I sure fouled up in my life. And maybe there were times when David looked back on his life and said, you know, I've tried though. I've given a lot. I've sacrificed a lot. I've been willing to do a lot. And all of that would be true as well. In the end, that faith in God, in His God, and that God wanted to save him, and that God loved him, and looking back on the fact that when he was committing the adultery or committing the murder, God didn't reach down and grab him or kill him or strike him dead and be done with him. He was able to look at all of that and answer a simple question. Does God want me? He must. He never quit on me. If you're here tonight and you believe that, that God loves you and God wants you, and confess your belief in Him. Be willing to say, I believe Jesus is the Son of God, and I'm going to give my life to Him. I'm going to change whatever I can change today and work on changing what I need to. And I'm going to be baptized because I need to have my sins washed away. My life needs to begin with God right now. And if you've done that and you look at your life and you say, there are plenty of things that are wrong, and I need to straighten those things out. I need to correct them, and I need to do better. And you'd be like a lot of great people of faith who have gone before. If you need to come, please do, while we stand and sing.